A brief but trite review of your administration marked the progressive steps which have led the way to the present public evils that afflict your country. The unerring voice of posterity will not fail to render the just sentence of condemnation on the man who has entailed upon his country deep and incurable public evils. A man using the pen name Belisarius wrote those words to none other than George Washington. Here's another quotation. His reign has hitherto been one continued tempest of malignant passions. As president, he has never opened his lips or lifted his pen without threatening and scolding. The grand object of his administration has been to exasperate the rage of contending parties and destroy every man who differs from his opinions. Do you know whom this describes? President John Adams. Remember the good old days of civility in the political sphere? How about this one? I sincerely fear for my country if he should be elected president. The fellow has absolutely no principles. Money and gall are all his family has. Barry Goldwater said those words about then presidential candidate John F. Kennedy. Here's another. His administration has managed the extraordinary feat of having, at one and the same time, the worst relations with our allies, the worst relations with our adversaries, and the most serious upheavals in the developing world since the end of the Second World War. This was Henry Kissinger's assessment of Jimmy Carter. Let's do one more, because this is fun. How can you take this man seriously? Perhaps even he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's the biggest liar of all the American presidents, the worst terrorist in the history of mankind, a madman, an imbecile, and a bum. The man in question? Ronald Reagan, according to Fidel Castro. Now, do you know what this little exercise demonstrates? People have been lambasting the president of the United States since the ink was still drying on the Constitution. Critics have been throwing shade at the Oval Office for as long as D.C. has existed. And I say this not to minimize legitimate concerns, but to provide perspective. This parade of quotations also reminds us that for any given leader, there will be a whole host of opinions and criticisms from a variety of viewpoints. And in our day and age, it's easy for us just to change the channel and find one talking head celebrating what another denounces. So how are we to evaluate leaders, both past and present? What makes a wise leader? And how can we spot a foolish leader who might say things that we want to hear but ultimately will lead us astray? Today's passage, Ecclesiastes 9:13 to 10:20, will help us to answer these questions. And the structure of this particular passage is a bit bewildering. Even Martin Luther noted its harsh transitions, and perhaps you heard them as Suzanne read. What helps us discern the theme is the repetition of words. Wise and wisdom appear 11 times. Fool, foolishness, and folly 10 times. King or kings 4 times. Ruler 3 times. And prince 3 times. This passage clearly emphasizes the power of wisdom and the danger of folly, with a focus on leaders. But our text doesn't stop at leaders. It addresses all of us who are followers and how we respond to leaders in our hearts and with our tongues. And while this particular passage in Ecclesiastes might not contain a tight argument, its short stories, case studies, proverbs, pithy statements, comparisons, and exhortations introduce us to 5 characters. And each character emphasizes a different principle related to the power of wisdom and the danger of folly. So let's look together at Ecclesiastes 9 as we meet the first character in verse 13. Also this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with a few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. Our first character is the poor man. Some have suggested that this describes an actual historical event, while others see it as a hypothetical situation. Either way, the primary principle is no less true, and we find it right in verse 16. Wisdom is better than strength. And the preacher highlights the stark contrast between the city and its invaders. A small city with a few men versus what we can presume to be a large army surrounding the city. A poor wise man and a great king. Plain old wisdom versus military prowess and power. And wisdom wins. And we don't know what the poor man says or does, but he delivers the city because wisdom is better than strength. That's what the poor man teaches us. And so did he just outsmart the reigning king? Is this just a battle of brains versus brawn? Well, we've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes for several months now, and the topic of wisdom has been a consistent theme throughout. After all, the preacher tells us in chapter 1, verse 13, that he set his mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. But biblical wisdom is not a synonym for knowledge. It's quite possible to know a lot and be foolish. But it's impossible to know nothing and be wise, because wisdom is the right application of knowledge. Specifically, the knowledge of God, His Word, and His world. Wisdom is not the same as knowledge, but without knowledge, wisdom is impossible. And the poor man teaches us that wisdom, rooted in knowledge, is better than strength. And it's a lesson that we need to learn, because it's human nature for us to value what we can see with our and measure with our own two eyes. Fans are fickle, and fame is fleeting, and even in this small city, no one remembers what the poor man did for them. And even worse, his fellow cities despise him and ignore what he has to say. Look at verse 16 again. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Now, just because a leader's voice is loudest doesn't mean that it's the wisest. Whispers of wisdom are better than the hollering of fools. Bluster and bullying don't make what a person says any truer or wiser. And what this implies, both in the treatment of the poor man and the comparison that follows, is that fools often ignore and disregard wisdom. They're often attracted to the strongest arm and the loudest voice. Now, we'll look more carefully later at the importance of our words and how we say them, but for now, this is sufficient. And this section closes with another comparison in verse 17. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. And we begin to see the potential for even just one sinner or one fool to spoil the efforts of the wise. And this is our focus in the next section, where we meet our second character in chapter 10, verse 1. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. While the poor man represents wisdom, our second character, the fly, represents folly or foolishness. And even though the word in English is often synonymous with a lack of intelligence, biblical folly is not the same as a low IQ. Neither is folly equal to ignorance, although it often involves it. Folly is also not the same as evil or wickedness, although they are both moral in nature and one can lead to the other. Folly is a unique biblical category all on its own. It's rooted in a blatant disrespect for God, His holiness, and His word, and it's marked by selfishness and arrogance and disobedience. And up until this point in Ecclesiastes, the preacher has had much to say about the fool. He's morally blind, disapproved by God, lazy, loud-mouthed, long-winded, irritable, and resistant to advice. He likes pleasure for pleasure's sake, and he believes the good old days were better than the present. Now, if we consider the scenario in verse 1 together, we know that flies are attracted to the sweet smell. Sweet smell like a perfumer's oil with the likely fragrance of flowers or fruit. But instead of finding a tasty meal, they drown in the oil and die. And as their little insect corpses decompose, they turn the perfume rancid and it begins to give off a stench. Now, it doesn't take much to turn a fragrance, and my skin is living proof. Some time ago, I went shopping for cologne, and a very kind saleswoman offered to help me. She didn't know what she was getting into. And she taught me that cologne and perfume react with your body's chemistry. So just because I liked a scent from the bottle or on a piece of paper didn't mean that it would actually smell good on me. And so we went through what felt like every single cologne in the store. And every single time we would test on my body, we had to move to so many different parts of my arm that we started to run out. And she could not hide the fact that my skin was turning every single one of these colognes rancid, and she would make this horrible face. I mean, it was bad. It was far worse than any odor it would hide. And that's why I don't wear cologne. And that's the lesson of the dead flies. It doesn't take much to turn a perfume. And so it is with folly. Just a little folly can outweigh whatever wisdom or honor is present, whether individually, just a little foolishness in and of ourselves, or institutionally, just one fool. It takes far less effort to ruin something than it does to build it. And like a rancid perfume, folly is overpowering. And as we see in verse 2, folly can easily lead a person astray. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Now, when we think of the right and the left, especially in this city, we tend to picture elephants and donkeys, red versus blue. But in the Bible, the right and the left are not political categories, but moral categories. So let me encourage you not to use this verse as a proof text for your political persuasion if you happen to find yourself on the conservative side of the political spectrum. Now, because most people have a dominant right hand, the scriptures use the right to connote a strength that shelters and supports and saves. The right represents moral goodness and authority and uprightness. The right hand was also used to convey blessing and authority. The right hand was so important that Jacob named his son Benjamin or Benyamin, son of my right hand. And Jesus is now seated in heaven at the right hand of God. Now, where are my left-handers? They raised them proudly. You catch a little flack. You catch a little flack, don't you? Well, just be glad you didn't live in ancient times, because you would have been seen as evil with a dominant left hand. In fact, we get our word sinister from the Latin for left. At the final judgment, our good shepherd Jesus will separate all people into two categories, putting those who are blessed by his Father, whom he saved, on the right, and those facing eternal punishment on the left. In the Bible, right is the direction toward God and toward his word, and left is away from God and toward temptation and sin. And the key is the heart. The fool's heart is inclined away from God and inclined toward sin and evil. It's what he wants. And as he wanders, he lacks the sense to know what he's doing while proclaiming to everyone his error. Look at verse 3. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he's a fool. Now, as you know, the British drive on the left side of the road, which presents a challenge for visiting drivers and pedestrians alike. And on my very first trip to London, we went out for a walk. And I was just about to cross the street when I felt something forcibly yank me back up onto the curb. And just as that happened, a double-decker bus went right in front of my face. I had looked the wrong way. And the friend who pulled me back had saved my life. And I was demonstrating to everyone that I had no idea of what I was doing or where I was going. I'm sure on that bus there were a lot of face palms. Everyone else could see it, but I was clueless. And so it is with the biblical fool. Even when their lips aren't moving, their actions proclaim that they are moving in a direction away from God and toward their own selfish and sinful purposes. So the poor man represents the broad category of wisdom, and the fly represents a broad category of folly or foolishness. And we'll come back to verses 4-7. Later, for now, let's skip on to verse 8 and meet our third character. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. Now, our third character, the serpent, appears twice in this section. And there are four occupational hazards described in verses 8 and 9. Four accidents that, frankly, could happen to anyone. But the context is a comparison of wisdom and folly, so we can be certain that these illustrations are elaborating on the theme. Falling into a pit, bitten by the serpent, hurt by stones, and endangered by logs. Now, while these things could happen to anyone, the fool totally disregards the potential danger. The fool makes rash, impetuous decisions. He's lazy. He does not plan or prepare. He does not take into account all that is broken under the sun, all the potential for disaster and death. Folly is dangerous. And when I was a young boy, I loved to ride my bike all over the neighborhood. One of my favorite things to do, there was a hill by my house that I loved to ride down on the left side of the sidewalk, and I would just sail off the curb right into the street and cross the street because I knew that there was a stop sign there and the cars had to stop. And one particular day, I went sailing off the curb, and a car pulled right up to that stop sign, right in front of my bike. And I hit that car at full speed. Now, I was fine. The car was fine. I may have shed a few tears and freaked out the driver. But I was declaring on that day my foolishness. I hadn't taken into consideration what might happen. This is the whole principle behind defensive driving, isn't it? Anticipating what could happen and not what should happen. The fool says, I'm the one in control. Nothing can happen to me. I'm special. I'm untouchable. Wise people know that God is in control and he acts however he sees fit. Foolish leaders discount the real dangers of this fallen world. Wise leaders take all the facts under the sun into consideration and provide contingencies. And the serpent represents an arrogant disregard for danger. And he appears again in the second of two more examples, starting in verse 10. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Now, the first example emphasizes the importance of preparation. A fool is too lazy to sharpen his axe and he ends up using more strength or taking more time to chop the wood with a dull edge. The wise person takes the necessary time to prepare in advance. I was actually reminded of that this week while making pies for Thanksgiving. It seems like a lot of extra work to do all the measuring in advance before you bake, but it's more efficient in the long run. Taking time to prepare is important, but the second example in verse 11 warns us that taking too long to act can be problematic. If a snake charmer waits too long to charm his snake, he just might get bitten and all of his profit is lost. The Roman poet Ovid once quipped, "At times it is folly to hasten, at other times to delay. The wise do everything in its proper time." And this is undoubtedly true, but how do we know the proper time? Well, certainly experience, including our failures, will help. But we also need help from God. The more we're steeped in his word, the more we'll grow in his wisdom. The more time we spend with people who will point us to his truth and warn us as we're veering toward danger and foolishness, the more we'll learn how and when to take the right steps. And this is particularly true in our battle against sin and against our flesh. We must reject the lie that no preparation is needed for the fight. We must arm ourselves with the full armor of God so that when temptation rears its head, like a serpent, we won't get bitten. We must see every day as a training exercise. We have no idea what will happen today or tomorrow or the next day, but if we're wise, we will soak in the scriptures each and every day. And the serpent represents an arrogant disregard for danger. Are you taking sin seriously? How are you arming daily for the battle? What is your own personal plan to prepare for the real danger of sin? Now, the Bible's wisdom reminds us of sin's danger and helps us to make wise decisions, and it also influences our speech, which the preacher addresses starting in verse 12. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? Our fourth character is the tongue. And while the actual word tongue doesn't appear in this section, I'm using it to represent our words. Our speech is a deeply spiritual issue, which is why the tongue is the most frequent topic in the book of Proverbs. Our words are the litmus test of our wisdom because our mouths say what's in our hearts, and wisdom is rooted in the heart. We learned in verse 2 that our hearts incline us toward wisdom or toward foolishness, toward God or away from Him. And our tongues simply confess who we really are, our true character. Verse 12, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious. Or translated slightly differently, his words find or win him favor. In contrast, we learn several things about the words of a fool. In the second half of verse 12, the words of a fool are self-destructive. They eventually lead to downfall or ruin. And that's because verse 13, the words of a fool eventually lead to evil. They may start with folly, but they don't stop there. Foolishness is the path toward wickedness. The first half of verse 14, the words of a fool are also many. The fool is always talking. One translation renders this as a fool keeps on babbling. And Plato once said, wise men speak because they have something to say. Fools, because they have to say something. And according to the second half of verse 14, the words of a fool are presumptuous. And we touched on this last week when we looked at James 4. This is part of the arrogance associated with folly. The fool presumes favor that will protect from any setback, suffering, or harm. Now, if you look back at verse 4, a verse that we skipped earlier, we see it's not just what we say that's important, but how we say it. Verse 4, if the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position because composure allays great offenses. You might have wise things to say, but if you lose your cool, you just might lose your audience and your influence as well. And whether we're dealing with a political leader, as the context of this verse suggests, or a parent, or a spouse, or a child, or a teacher, or an employer, maintain your position, but in a way that reflects the kindness and gentleness of God. Never underestimate the power of wise words under composure. And this is a good evaluation tool for our leaders. What they say and how they say it is a window to their heart. It reveals their character. It reveals the path on which they are leading us. And this is not insignificant. The tongue is also a good self-evaluation tool. What does your tongue reveal about your heart? Is your speech seasoned with grace, both in content and tone? Does it find favor with others? Do you speak because you have something to say or because you have to say something? And if you don't like what you see, there's hope for change that we'll consider together shortly. And before our passage concludes, we need to return to three other verses that we skipped earlier, starting with verse 5. Look with me there. There's an evil I've seen under the sun, like an arrow which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I've seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. Now, what the preacher describes here is the danger of a foolish leader, someone who tragically overlooks noble character represented by the rich and elevates arrogant, lazy, wandering fools to positions of authority. Slaves in the Old Testament were typically criminals, debtors, and prisoners of war. And the general point here is that normally, it would not be wise to put criminals or foreign prisoners into positions of power. And we see the danger of this principle illustrated more specifically in verses 15 to 20. It's one thing to have a person who's lazy and ill-prepared, but it's something else when that person is the king. Jump down to verse 15 in the conclusion of our passage where we meet our fifth character. The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through indolence the rafters sag and through slackness the house leaks. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment and wine makes life merry and money is the answer to everything. The fifth character in our passage is the juvenile king. The preacher declares a woe to the land whose king is a lad or a boy. Now, woe is an intense expression of displeasure, regret, or sadness. This is not meant to describe a leader who's merely young in age, for we have King Josiah as an example of a boy who was a good king. The New English translation renders verse 16 this way, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is childish." This is meant to describe someone who acts like a child, whether an actual child or not, which is why I've chosen the word juvenile to describe him. He lacks the wisdom of appropriate timing that we discussed earlier. He lacks the wisdom of purpose. Meals are for strength and joy, not for drunken revelry. He lacks the wisdom of diligent preparation. Even his own palace is falling apart. And this is the point of the juvenile king. It's a national disaster when a careless, incompetent, unqualified fool is the leader in charge. Now, as a pastor, it's not my place to tell you who's a fool. Some have actually left our church because we've refused to do so. The good news is that I don't even have to. Verse 3 reminds us that a fool demonstrates to everyone that he's a fool. And we have passages like this one in the entire book of Proverbs and other passages in Scripture that help us to recognize foolishness. My job as an elder of this church is to preach and teach the Word of God faithfully, to herald and defend the gospel, and to care for and protect this flock, along with the other elders who serve alongside me. And I didn't hand select this topic. This is the advantage of preaching through an entire book. We simply preach what God's Word said, because guess what? It's always relevant. And this passage warns us of two temptations when a fool is in charge. Two extreme dangers to avoid. And they apply not only to the political arena, but to every single area of our lives. One temptation is to hitch our wagon to a foolish leader for personal advantage, to value expediency, even if the fool is leading on a path away from God. We see this in the princes of verse 16. They're happy to follow the fool if they get to drink champagne for breakfast. They don't care about what might happen as long as they receive benefits here and now. And we find the other temptation in verse 20. "Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king. And in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man. For a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known." Now, we don't have a monarchy, but there is a highest office in our land. And we open this morning with the reminder that people have been criticizing and even cursing the president since the founding of this country. And as long as the office of president exists, sinful people will hold it. And sinful people will curse them. But the cursing needn't come from us as Christians, whether from our mouths or even if it's just in our hearts. Regardless of the person or party in office, our main attitude should be prayerful submission. Now, after Steve's sermon several weeks ago, I was so convicted by my lack of prayer for leaders that I ended up making a sheet for our family. It looks like this. And it has all of our national, state, and local leaders on it so that our family can pray for each of these leaders by name and for their salvation and for their wise governance. Now, there's a civility that's missing in our national discourse. I don't need to convince you of that. And while we can't steer the overall tenor or direction, as Jesus' followers, we can contribute to change, at least in our spheres of influence. John Adams and Thomas Jefferson were bitter political rivals, but they were able to put those differences aside in later years and develop a friendship that lasted to their death. A good test of our application of these verses will be our ability to develop meaningful friendships with people who are on the other side of the aisle. And another test is what we post on social media. It's ironic in the era of Twitter that a bird is depicted in verse 20 as the carrier of our criticism. You can't make this stuff up. I'm convinced that disputes on social media only deepen the rift instead of healing it. And we need to think very carefully before we type something that we would never say to someone's face in person. Now, this passage ends begging for resolution. The remaining chapters of Ecclesiastes will point us to God, but this section, it kind of leaves us wanting. We all long in our hearts for righteous rulers who will shun foolishness and lead us with wisdom. Leaders who will never let us down, don't we? And we should have high standards for those who hold office. But our leaders will always disappoint us because we live in a fallen world full of sinful people, led by sinful people. But that longing for a righteous ruler, for a wise king, it's rooted deep in our hearts. Israel wanted a king to rule them like the other nations, but God, He had always intended to be their king. And God warned them what would happen if He gave them a king. And there were a whole bunch of bad ones with a few good ones sprinkled in, and all the warnings came true. And after centuries of conquest and captivity and occupation, Israel longed for the promised Messiah to come and to deliver them. And then a baby named Jesus was born in a humble Bethlehem stall. And John opens his gospel calling Jesus the Word, the eternal divine truth or wisdom of God in living flesh. God dwelt among us and He captivated many. He was worshipped by few and He drew the ire of the Jewish religious leaders of the day. And they despised Him, much like the citizens of that small city despised the poor man who delivered them with His wisdom. And the leaders rejected the wisdom of God and their anger rose against God's anointed one. And they sought to trap Jesus in debates. But His wisdom, every single time, they always won the day. He was always a prepared, diligent shepherd. He was always finding time for communion with His Father in prayer. He knew the danger of sin and it was the very purpose for which He had come to this earth, and that is to destroy it. His face was set toward Jerusalem, and He could not be stopped, not even by the direct temptation of Satan himself. And when those foolish leaders put Jesus to death, He responded like the wise man that He was. Listen to 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and following. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds, you were healed. He knew what to say and when to say it. He's the wise King who humbled Himself as a servant to die in our place, to deliver us. Now, as much as we long for wise leaders, we long to be wise ourselves too, don't we? And if we hold ourselves up against this passage, the problem is that we fall short too. No matter how hard we try to be wise to keep these principles, we all fail. And in the end, our wisdom will not earn us favor with God. Our words will not save us. Only God's grace through faith in the Word, the true wisdom, Jesus Christ Himself, will save us. So if you're here today and you're longing to grow in wisdom, look to the one true God. Proverbs 9:10 reminds us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And whether you're here searching for answers and have yet to trust in Jesus, or you followed Him for many years, there are dark areas of foolishness in each and every one of our hearts. And God would love to shine the light of His truth and the light of His wisdom on them if we'll only humble ourselves before them. My hope is that this church is not known for calling people fools, but for recognizing how foolish we are and how desperately we need God's wisdom for ourselves. Just imagine what God might do through us if our criticism of our leaders was replaced by intercession for them. We already have a wise King, the King of Kings, and He's ready and waiting to lead us. So let's follow Him. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your wisdom. We thank You that You sent wisdom in living flesh to perfectly represent who You are, to set us an example, but even more than that, to die for us. Jesus, we thank You for Your death. We thank you for your deliverance of us, even though we often disregard or sometimes even despise what you have to say. God, thank you for your deliverance in Christ Jesus. And I pray that you would help us to be wise ourselves and help us to intercede on behalf of all of our leaders in every area of our lives so that we might reflect your wisdom and your kindness and your gentleness and your grace. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.